tonight we get to celebrate. You know, as many times as we've come to Good Friday services, that's probably not a word we use very often, is it? A lot of times when we come together to remember the death of our Lord, it's a sober affair. You know, I've heard it said there's conversations that have been had in which when you come to a service like this, you come out of it and you wonder, is there even a resurrection to look forward to in our temperament, in how we treat it, in how we emotively kind of experience the text that we're going to go through tonight? Well, the truth is, it should be viewed both soberly and joyfully. As we consider the final moments of Jesus' life and how he died on the cross, we have to encounter this contradictory statement that it is both a sober and joyful event. So let me explain. We use the word joyful. I asked Eric to say the word celebrate at least five times when he was opening up our time together today, specifically because when we look at the death of our Lord, we have reasons to be both joyful and celebrate. We have reasons to share in the reasoning why we call this Friday good. We know we can celebrate because we know what's coming on Sunday, don't we? All of us in here have experienced that time and time again. And if you're not, if you haven't been here, if you don't know why we are celebrating on Sunday, then I encourage you to ask the Christian that's sitting right next to you, because they're going to be happy to share that with you. You know, we celebrate on a day like today because we know what Jesus' death meant for each of us. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason we're going to go through this text. But contemplating Jesus' death ought to also include elements of sobriety. Listen, what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to read through John starting in chapter 18, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 19. There's not going to be a pause in between. You can follow in your Bible, but I encourage you actually just to listen. Listen to the words. Allow those images to go through your head as it's described the final events that Jesus went through before his death. In those events, we're going to see a picture of total depravity, an understanding of what it looks like when sin has a grip on the hearts of humanity. And the crazy thing is, we get a feeling for how that depravity is something that we share in, that we have a role in, even to this day. And finally, there's a sobering thought in the fact that it was God's sovereign plan, a plan that he executed to perfection when Jesus went to the cross and he died for our sins. So let's take a moment right now. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 18 and read with me. Otherwise, like I said, just listen. I'm going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples there. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now Simon Peter followed Jesus, And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. And so the other disciple was known to the high priest, he went out and he spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, who brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said. They know what I said." Now, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about what is wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then Simon Peter was standing and he was warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. And he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, he asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And Pilate took Jesus and they flogged him. And the soldiers, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out and he was wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Now when the chief priests and the officers, they saw Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, Pilate heard these words, and he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place that is called the stone pavement, in the Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they delivered him over to be crucified. And they took Jesus. And he went out, and he was bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, which in the Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews went to Pilate and said, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Now Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. And they took also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. And they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now after this, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, listen, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. But one soldier pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, here came in the day, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. See what I'm saying? A lot of images. It's kind of like when we're going through the Christmas season, and we're trying to pick one thing to really harp on when it comes to Jesus coming into the world. There's so many things you can focus on, so many stories and narratives to pick apart. Today, we're going to look at one. It's in John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. You might have noticed that it said that after all of these things had happened, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." It's from Psalm 69:21, a jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out, "It is finished," and he bowed up his head, and it says he gave up his spirit. There's so much going on there. Let's just talk about "it is finished." Tetelestai is the word. It's one of those words that you ought to memorize in Greek. I know we're always talking about this, you guys, and it's a little bit nerdy, but tetelestai, it's easy enough. You ought to remember. It means it is finished. The interesting thing is when we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, and Mark chapter 15, verse 37, it says that Jesus shouted this out. It wasn't a whimper. He said it with everything he had left. That word is a proclamation of victory. It's a shout of triumph. And it was the last thing that the Lord said before he gave up his spirit. "It is finished" tells us two things, church. The first thing I think it tells us is that God absolutely calculated the timing of our redemption. The cross stands as this perfect story, the culmination and climax of events that God had been putting together over the course of human history. We've talked about it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the world was good. In Genesis chapter 3, sin came into the world, and yet with chapter 3 came a promise that God was going to make it right. And the whole of the New Testament was the unfolding of how God was bringing about those events to its climax. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, he comes on in the sense of triumph. And everyone has anticipation because the Messiah is here and he's doing miracles and he's saying things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And yet when he tells them that he's going to go to the cross and that it's God's purpose that he would die for them, they looked at him in bewilderment. And when the time came for all of these events to transpire, at the moment that they could, they scattered from him in fear. Only one person was at the cross that had been there at the time when he was arrested. It was John, the person whose account this is, who's watching his Lord die on the cross. And what was he thinking when he records these words? "It is finished." In that moment, did he consider that to be the shout of triumph? We know that it is. We know now that the cross is perfect. It's the story of perfection. It shows God's control in the events of the cross, full display before us, as God never wavers, he never loses focus. He goes about the work of redeeming us. And so We can see many times over, again and again in this story, God consistently bringing to the mind of John the ways in which the final events of Christ's life were fulfilling the scripture. Guys, one of them, it sticks in my mind on the other side after he has already said it is finished. The work has been completed, and yet he's still up on the cross. And the Jews ask Pilate to break the legs of the men who were on the cross because they wanted to be able to get the bodies off in time. And it says the soldiers go about that work. They break the legs on the man or the men on the left and the right. But when they come to Jesus, what's happened? They don't break his legs because he's already dead. Why does John tell us that? It invites us to ask that question. And the truth is, it absolutely is there to prove that Jesus was dead, right? People were already saying shortly after he was resurrected that he must have just been swooning, right? He wasn't actually dead. So many theories surrounding Jesus's life and death on the cross, and yet we get the proof here. He is definitively dead. It's not the only reason John writes that. He's doing it in order to emphasize the significance of what he writes next in verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. He wanted us to know that Jesus had died at the perfect time. Jesus had laid down his life in the exact moment that he did, because if he had died even moments later, or if he had still been alive moments later, his legs would have been broken, and that prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up. This charge I have received from the Father. So friends, as having fulfilled that charge, having even taken the time to have a drink, so that one last prophecy might be fulfilled while he was still alive, Jesus mustered up his last bit of effort, and he reassured the entire church that failure and defeat and shame would not be what we think when we look at the cross. When we look at the cross, we think it is finished. The victory has been achieved. Glory has been given to God, and our redemption has been purchased by his blood. Church, it's finished. I think Tetelestai tells us one more thing. This one's really cool. It tells us that God's atoning work was absolutely and completely accomplished on the cross. There's this temptation that we have that I think Christendom has had over the course of our history to try and earn God's affection. When we're in the midst of our sin, when we're struggling to find meaning in the word, there's often this temptation to try and earn God's favor instead of residing in the truth of who he is and what he's done. The cross tells us that God's work has been completed. It's finished. The crucifixion is the climax of the story of redemption. It serves as the focal point of God's plan for salvation. And so when we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, we see that the cross was the ultimate place of victory, where our debt was paid for. It was nailed to the cross with Christ. In 1 John chapter 4:10, we see the explanation of God's plan, the manifestation of God's love for his people, that the cross was God's intended ransom and the cost of his son. And finally, the cross reveals Jesus is fully the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that thought must have been very clear to Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, tonight is a sober night where we can listen to this story and contemplate the truth of what our Lord had to go through in order to purchase us. But at the same time, it's a joyful night, because tonight we can remember and celebrate the fact that our Lord paid the price that we should have paid. While we were still weak, at that right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his mercy to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And we're going to talk about his life on Sunday, so we should probably stop there before we spill into Easter. But we should remember that no more work needs to be done. By God's grace, his unmerited favor poured out on us that we never deserved and we never will deserve. God saved us in Christ so that through his death on the cross and our faith in him, we might be saved. And so we will celebrate his wonderful resurrection on Easter. But tonight we will remember and celebrate his triumphant display on the cross. It's finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time that we have to gather together. Lord, thank you for the testimony of your word that speaks out the visceral nature of our sin, that spells out so clearly all of the ways in which we fall short of your glory and your righteous standard. God, help us not to think, as we read a story like this, as we work through the truth of this testimony that John gave concerning your son's life and his death, God, help us not to make the mistake of thinking that we can judge 2,000 years later the actions of the men and women that screamed out for blood. Help us to remember, Lord, that we were your enemies, that we would be among the people screaming for the blood of Jesus, not understanding who he was, desiring that he would be cast away as he simultaneously went about the work of going to the cross, of giving up his life, of bearing our sins so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might receive your Holy Spirit, so that we might know the truth of your love for us. God, I pray that on this night, as we come together and we have a chance to contemplate and remember your death, Jesus, that you would allow us to more and more and more understand what it was that transpired that day and how it is in this grand story of redemption. You brought to a climax the work that secured our hope, that on the day in which you make all things new, we will be with you, your people, forever. Help us, God, to live that truth so that today would not just be a day of remembrance, but it would be the day in which we would desire to carry this news to the world around us that is still perishing. Allow us, God, seal this truth on our hearts that we might be allowed to participate in the ways in which you are actively changing this world and you are presenting your love to people who need you, Lord. Thank you, God, for this time that we've had together. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to leave this place with our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, and our love for you filled more and more and more. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.